Our lesson tonight is out of Malachi, chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, exchanging the belief that God did not love Israel with appreciating His love. False spirituality produces a false, calloused outlook that must be corrected for repentance and renewal. Israel in Malachi's era had such a false, calloused outlook, and the first rung of its outlook to be corrected was Israel's belief that God did not truly love her, according to Malachi 1, 1 to 5. Have you noticed how many times, especially in the media, or how many times in the world, you'll hear complaints that God, there can't be a God of love because this tragedy happens or that thing happens to this person and so forth, therefore He can't be a God of love. That charge fits beautifully into this passage that we have. And it demonstrates that it's actually a distorted view of God. Let me read the passage and then we'll get into it. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, wherein or how have you loved us? Then God replies, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I've loved Jacob, and in comparison I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord has indignation perpetually. And your eyes, he's speaking to Israel, and your eyes, Israel, shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border or outside the border of Israel. Okay, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, tremendous Bible expositor of two generations ago, noted of the book of Malachi that, quote, the whole prophecy reveals a calloused people and a sensitive God. He wrote a book, Voices of 12 Hebrew Prophets. It must have been back in the 20s. I forget exactly when he wrote this, but anyway. Now, he validated this claim because he noted that seven times in the book the people are seen to reply, wherein? And actually, a better translation, if you have a New International Version or an English Standard Version, is how. Wherein or how? You say you love us, but how have you loved us? And these are to the charges that Malachi would level at Israel. Malachi is very didactic. He charges Israel with these things, with these sins. And the people of Israel come back and say, how? We don't get it. You know, we don't understand. Well, the first exposure of callousness came in Malachi 1:1-5, where God explained that He had loved Israel, a statement to which the people replied, how or wherein have you loved us? Now, the book of Malachi begins with the Hebrew word masah, translated a burden. You notice in verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And that word appears 27 times in Old Testament prophetic articles or oracles to herald an ominous message. So when the burden is there, that means that there is a negative message or a message of warning that God has to give. When the prophets would have this burden, it'd be like there would be a pressure upon them. I've faced this a number of times in my own life, and I'm sure that the Lord will do that. It's a pressure, and you just got to go through with something, and that's the burden that the Lord gave to this prophet. Then the phrase, the word of the Lord, describing this burden elsewhere in the Old Testament, always indicates the message is a revelation from God that bears His divine authority. So you say the burden of the word of the Lord, that means we have an ominous, negative burden, and it comes by the authority of Almighty God. So God's sitting up in heaven, He's clearing His throat, and He's getting ready with the judgment. But what the charge is, the first charge that comes out, is something that is a little surprising. At this claim, Malachi voiced the spiritually calloused reaction of the people of Israel as they replied, God voices this ominous, convicting tone. He authoritatively charged the callous people of Israel that He had loved them. A very gracious statement in contrast to its foreboding setting. So God's clearing His throat. It sounds like judgment. And God says, I've loved you. And the implication is, you don't believe that. You don't think that I've loved you. You don't say that I've loved you. But I have loved you. Shame on you. I've loved you. So we have to have an explanation. Well, at this claim, Malachi voiced a spiritually calloused reaction of the people of Israel as they replied, how? How have you loved us? We don't see it. And the reason Israel would make such a doubting reply is explained from the historical setting. And I want to give you the historical setting here of the book of Malachi. The Jews to whom Malachi was writing had formerly been in exile for 70 years from their homeland in the Babylonian captivity, only to have returned to Israel to face a life of hardship. They were under the dominion of Gentile Persia. In Malachi 1:8, the word piha, or pecha, which is rendered governor, actually was a Persian title. That was a Persian title for a governor. The harvests were poor. They were subject to locust damage, according to Malachi 3:11. Most people were indifferent or they were resentful towards God, and the priests and the people openly violated the law. And Israel's hope in God's covenant promises of a Messiah and a messianic kingdom had waned, as evidenced by their intermarriages with pagans, their divorces, and their general spiritual apathy. See, these people had been under the thumb of the Persians, the Babylonians, first of all, then the Persians, for 70 years. And they'd gotten to the point where, you know, they said, we're going back to the land, that's what God wants us to do. Yeah, right, okay. Here they come back. But they've pretty much run out of motivation. They're very low on faith in God. So that's where they're coming from. When God claimed that he loved Israel, her long domination by Gentile powers, her financial hardship, and her spiritual apathy left her responding, it sure doesn't seem like you love us. Haven't you been that way sometime in life, you think? You know, it just doesn't feel like the Lord loves me anymore. Seemed when I first knew the Lord, it seemed that he loved me, but he's kind of gotten tired of me. It seems like that. That's what it feels like. That's unfortunate when we'd rest on our feelings, but that's pretty much what the people were doing. Well, the difference of opinion between Israel and God regarding his love for her was caused by Israel's calloused view, a fact explained in God's response to Israel's objecting question of his claim to love her. And this comes out in the latter part of verses 2 and following. And what he says is this, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet I loved Esau and I hated Esau. When I was in Dallas Theological Seminary, my professor in Hebrew at the time, who later became the general editor of the New International Version, Kenneth Barker, indicated that where God says, I hated Esau, that's not to be taken literally, that he actually hates the man, because God does not despise human beings. But it's a figure of speech. In comparison to the way I treated you, it was as though I hated him. You know, I hated him basically for what I did in loving you. It's a hypocatastasis where you take a figure of speech and you blow it, you emphasize it way above reality. So God responded to Israel's question by contrasting how he had favored Israel, the nation from Jacob's seed, over the seed of Jacob's older brother Esau, father of the Edomites. Remember, both Jacob and Esau were not only brothers, they were twin brothers. Esau was born first and then Jacob. And yet one was treated greatly and the other one wasn't. And these are both the boys of Isaac. You know, Isaac was the son of Abraham. He was the promised seed and so forth. And I pointed out here in the notes how the phrase, I hated Esau, does not mean God actually hated the man, but is a figurative expression showing that by comparison, God's blessing of Jacob made his lack of blessing for Esau appear as if God hated Esau. And then God explained in verse 4, whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return, we will build desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord has an indignation perpetually. Edom had come under the Babylonian captivity along with Israel. Israel has been restored to the land, and God says, not only am I going to restore you, eventually I'm going to give you this great kingdom. Edom is coming back into its land out of Babylonian captivity too, and they're going to build, but you know what? I'm going to tear them down. And not only am I going to tear them down, I'm going to make life miserable, I'm going to be against them perpetually. Now what's interesting is what happened. God had let Israel be restored to her land, but he would not let the Edomites be restored, but get pushed into Idumea from trying to resettle their land, and then be pushed again even out of Idumea. Idumea was not the native land of the Edomites. Edom was. They were pushed out of Edom into Idumea, and once they got into Idumea, they were pushed out of there. And what happened eventually, God judged the Edomites because they had a perpetual hatred against the Jews. to the extent that they ended up intermarrying with other Arabs and they lost their identity completely as Edomites. The descendants of Esau, there's still some genes that are floating around amongst the Arabs, but they are mingled in very much with the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and so forth, the other seed of Abraham. So God claimed that as the future revealed the truthfulness of this contrast of blessing on Israel and the lack of blessing on Edom, the people of Israel would say, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel," in striking contrast to Israel's current belief that the Gentiles were oppressing her. See, Israel was focusing on the hardships that she had at the time. She didn't realize how good she had it. She was back in the land. Edom didn't have it that good. She tried to get in her own land and got crushed. But God was going to build them up. And, of course, God was going to give them the Messiah. The Lord Jesus would come to them at that time. They wouldn't accept him at that time, but later on they would be back in the land and the Messiah would come and they would have their kingdom. So the lesson is Israel callously felt that God did not love her since she was experiencing hardship. But she had to appreciate God's goodness in having restored her to the promised land, unlike Edom, and to anticipate his future elevation of Israel opposite Edom's continued decline as evidence of his love for her. There's a huge lesson here. If hardships leave us thinking that God does not love us, our view is calloused, as was Israel's view in Malachi's day. And we need to value God's current blessings, and we need to hope in his future greater ones. We had a number of illustrations of this. In fact, when I was preparing this message, or just looking over these notes this afternoon in preparation for the message, I was thinking about some of the incidents that we pointed out this morning by way of God's encouragement, and I see them fitting into this beautifully. We've had, I count, 8 different encouragements in regards to the ministry here that God is signaling to us. He wants us to be optimistic, much like Israel. See, the temptation for Israel was to be pessimistic because they had hardships. Now, we face hardships sometimes as a body, individually, sometimes in family units and so forth, but God has encouraged us. And let me just relate some of these to you. Dave Wolkowitz this afternoon after the fellowship in the fellowship hall after the service was telling my wife his appreciation of the ministry of the Word at Nepog. That was encouraging. Jennifer Reinflesch saw me today, this morning. They had coffee hour, and she was really upbeat about, she had been influenced positively by last week's sermon. As she talked to her father, Mike. And Mike had already contacted me. He was very encouraged by last week's sermon. We weren't even supposed to have it last week because of the snowstorm. But we went ahead and we were able to fit it in. It was amazing. And then there was this interaction that I had with this fellow by the name of Jeff Moore, who returned the Jehovah's Witness material that I had. It was material that critiqued Jehovah's Witnesses. I was very encouraged to find out that he had used that and had salvaged his daughter out of the Jehovah's Witness cult. And here she was finally living with him. Judy, here tonight, Judy McClarty shared with me her testimony in the fellowship hall. She was encouraged by the Sunday school lesson and the sermon this morning. Both Pete and Mickey Hinman also have shared their encouragements in regards to the message we had last Sunday, as well as this Sunday, of challenges that they're facing in their lives. Nadine's testimony that I mentioned in the adult Sunday school class, in the worship sermon this morning, where last Tuesday I was talking about the preliminary studies that had been coming across and the fruit of it, and she listened to me, and then she told me that she was going to use that in an interaction that she had with another Christian. Those are eight different people. And I really believe that the Lord is bringing this up because he wants us to be encouraged as a body. Mike Terwilliger was sharing with me how he was amazed that last Sunday, especially, the message had to do with Israel and how Israel was going to use Joseph's dream in the tribulation period, according to Revelation chapter 12. Going to look at the symbols there and take hope in the fact that God is going to give them a nation in the future and so forth. And he said, it's amazing. We were going to have the Fords here, but the Fords couldn't make it. But he says, what you did in covering that material basically ministered to build up God's future for the Jewish nation. He says, it was a tremendous substitute for Randall Ford as far as his ministry. And I hadn't planned it that way. I was going to speak before. I was going to be speaking after him, but we went ahead with it because, and we had planned, especially in view of the fact that Fords were supposed to come, but we urged them not to come because the storm was coming. We thought it was going to be much bigger than it was. We almost canceled, but then we decided to go with it, so we preached in spite of that fact. So I believe that the Lord is seeking to encourage us as a body in many, many ways. There were two other encouragements, more of a private nature that happened this past week. One, I got a note in the mail from a young person, just very encouraging what this person is doing in regards to the ministry here and appreciation of it and so forth. So I could actually count nine. And then there was another situation that came in the mail, two items by mail. That makes 10. Oh, and even 10. I'm just thinking on my feet here. God wants us to be encouraged. And He wants us to be encouraged. We've got a lot of needs within our body. There are extended family needs that we have scattered throughout the body. We have some financial needs. There are employment needs. I know that in our country there must be many, many, not only financial needs, but concerns of the political nature. We're getting ready to have the installation, the inauguration of a new president of the United States. He has a big burden that he's going to be bearing with the economy. Hasn't been this way for 80 years, they say. And he's new. He's basically, he was a junior senator, and yet he's going to be president of the United States. So we, people can be a little concerned and so forth. God wants us to be encouraged. And so I'm going to take this message from the Lord. He wants us to focus on the fact, not that the glass is half empty, but that it's half full. That's basically what he's saying here. I have loved you. There are better days ahead. Not everything's rosy. God knew not everything was rosy for Israel, but he says, you're forgetting the fact you're in the land. You got it better than Edom. So God wants us to look at the glass that is half full and to thank him for the blessings. We used to have an old song that we used to sing when I was my dad had a pastor at a church in Gridley, California years ago, and their favorite song was Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. And they used to sing it over and over. I learned it as a child. I must have been 5, 6 years of age at the time when they sang that song. Never forgot it. So that's what God wants us to be. He does love us. And if we pay attention to his signals, we can see them.